2. We're right in the middle here of this, the details the Apostle Paul is talking about, Ephesians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 13. Ephesians 2:13, and he says this, but now, Ephesians 2:13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now here's the phrase we're especially going to focus on today, so notice. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this morning again in your word, and we do look forward to and desire the edification that we can receive as we think collectively about the details that you have seen fit to write here in these verses. So we ask for insight, we ask for wisdom, we ask that we would appreciate why this is so important to you in your grand scheme of things, and therefore that it would become important to us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned, we've spent a number of weeks already right here in this section, and we can't go back and review and everything again because we just would never get anywhere as we try to go through this section here. But just a couple of things to keep in mind by way, quickly, of review. Notice at verse 13 that Paul begins that verse, but now. So we're talking about the time in history in which God is working now, some things he's doing now, all right? You've heard me say before that all the Bible is what? For us, but it's not all to us, nor is it all about us. Is that important to know? Is that important to appreciate? Why? Why is that? By the way, that's a huge key to understanding your Bible. All the Bible's for us, but it's not all directly to us, nor is it all directly about us. Why is that important to know that? Because God has given different instructions to man at different times in history. How many of y'all offered some blood sacrifices this week? Joe's blood. Joe's blood. Is that when he was like hammering the nail and everything? And, you know, whatever. No, if you did offer some blood sacrifices this week, you probably it's okay to stop. You know, if for no other reason the animal rights are going to come after you. But no, and yet are blood sacrifices to be offered in the Scripture? Yeah, sure. You see, all the Bible's for us, but it's not all directly to us, nor is it all directly about us. And so you have to divide the word of truth. You have to understand that God, in time past, was doing some things. He's doing some things now, and he will yet do some things in the future. And here in Ephesians chapter number 2 at the but now, verse 13, but now, Paul is describing some things that are absolutely significant and unique and critical that God has done so that he could do and would do what he plans on doing in the dispensation of grace, and that is forming the one new man. And as I mentioned, you can see down at verse 15, look at verse 15 again, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What's the very next word? For. The reason that he did what he did, that he talks about in verse 14 and 15, the reason he did that is so that he could make of twain one new man. See that? We're going to talk about the one new man this morning and the significance of one new man. All three of those words are important, all right? Now, what are some of the things that the Apostle Paul tells us had to be taken care of in order for God to make the one new man? Look with me, if you would, at verse 14. Somebody tell me, based upon verse 14, what's something in verse 14 that had to change dispensationally? Okay. That middle wall of partition had to be broken down. The middle wall of partition was something that God set up between the nation of Israel and all of the other nations on the earth. It's called a middle wall. What does the wall do? It separates. It stands in the way, right? It's a barrier. It's a middle wall of partition, therefore indicating what? Separating and therefore God's on one side, and if you're not on the side God's on, you're outside, you've got a problem here, right? And so that verse tells us that he broke down the middle wall of partition. We've already seen in our studies that God was the one who erected that middle wall of partition, and he erected that middle wall of partition in human history, actually in human history in Genesis chapter number 12. Remember what happened in Genesis 12? Well, let me ask this way. Do you remember what happens in Genesis 11? Chapter 11 is what? Tower of Babel, right? Very next chapter, he calls Abraham. At the time, his name was Abram, okay? Later on, he changed his name to Abraham. But he calls out Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. We're going to get to that verse here momentarily. As soon as he calls out Abram and then makes of him a great nation, he, in human history, he himself makes a difference in human history. He creates a nation that's his nation in the earth. And in so doing, he actually erects that wall of partition. God's on this side, so if you want to get on the side God is on, what would you have to do back then? You had to bless Abraham and his seed, then you could get on the right side of the wall. Then there were some other things you had to do, by the way. Right? And then he fortifies that wall by, later on, giving Israel the law. Giving Israel the statutes, the ordinances, the judgments. He completely, in every way, separates the nation of Israel from every other nation on the earth. And that condition in human history existed all the way from Genesis 12, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. To many people's surprise, and to many people's disagreement, that difference between the Jew and Gentile, upheld by God, was still in effect during the earthly ministry of Christ. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are still under the law. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is still that difference between Israel and the Gentiles. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I am not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who did that not include? That did not include who? You. See, some people really don't agree with that. They say, no, he came for all the world. Well, then why did he say, I've not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? That's what he said. Now, I understand that there's a worldview. I understand that, okay? John 3:16, for God so loved the, okay, that he gave his only begotten son. The giving of the son was to be the king. You have to be the king and so forth, all right? But he himself said that I've not been sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So did Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, by making that statement, does he confirm the existence of that wall of partition? Was it still up during his lifetime? It was. Were they still under the law? Did Jesus Christ uphold the law? Jesus Christ says things like this, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To fulfill both the law and the prophets. He says, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach him so, the same shall be called what? Least in the kingdom. But whosoever shall do and teach what? The law, shall be called great in the kingdom. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was met by the leprous man, the man that he healed, right after the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. The man comes up and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What did Christ say? He said, I will be that clean. And he touched him. And then what did Christ say to the man? He says, go to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. He told that guy, go offer a sacrifice. When you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're still under the old covenant. They're still under the law. See that? So listen, you don't get your doctrine today by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not specifically to you or about you. That in some circles, that statement I just said, in some circles is considered to be absolute blasphemy. But it's the truth. And the person that thinks that's blasphemy and tells you stay away from those people and so forth, ask them if they are obeying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And now they're going to start backpedaling. And they're going to explain away verses such as where Christ says, sell all that you have. Yeah. Yeah. See, it's amazing how people can They'll read the verses and they say you're supposed to be following Jesus and so forth, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But no one's doing that. They'll explain those verses away. Well, they really didn't mean to solve the half. Then why did they do it in early Acts? You asked the question Wednesday night about those Ananias and Sapphira. They dropped over dead on the spot because they just told a little bit of a lie about their finances. Oh, now you're meddling, preacher. Don't talk about his tax time. Don't talk about lying on your taxes now. Listen, if you were under the same system from God that Ananias and Sapphira was about their finances, I suspect that maybe the tax return might be a little different by a lot of people, right? Otherwise, you'd drop dead. At any rate, you don't get your doctrine today from Matthew, Luke, and John. It's not specifically to you and about you. Not even early Acts. See that? When you're there in the Old Testament, Matthew through John, early Acts, it still was the prophecy kingdom program. That's what's going on. God's intended purpose that he will yet accomplish to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally in a resurrected, glorified body, God in human flesh coming back to this earth, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, and his capital center and his throne is going to be in Jerusalem. That's literally going to happen if you believe your Bible. I know you do. See that? But that's not what's going on today. God's doing something different today. But in order to do something different, in fact, what he's doing today, he planned from eternity past to accomplish. In order to do that, he had to make some changes. And you can see what some of those changes were. You can see back at verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath," what's this? "Had made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, he made them on equal ground, remember before they were not, on equal ground, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So he broke that thing down. It's not in the way anymore. "And," what's it, verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." To abolish something is to do of it. Do it if it's gone. Are you under the law today? What are you under then? You're under grace. You see that? Look at how it says it over in Colossians. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2. Look at Colossians chapter number 2. Watch this. Verse 13. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Who's the him there? That's Christ. So you've been quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you, what? All trespasses. How forgiven are you if you trusted the blood of Christ? Totally forgiven. Totally. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah. That's a wonderful thing to know that you've been totally, completely forgiven. And if you really think about that and kind of camp on that and so forth, total forgiveness, an appreciation of total forgiveness won't make you go live in sin. It'll produce in you a gratitude which will lead to an understanding of the power to not live in sin. See, people misunderstand. They think if you tell people they're totally forgiven, then you're saying it's okay to go live in sin. No. The great power to not serve sin comes from gratitude. It comes from an appreciation of the value of the blood of Christ. You won't stop sinning out of threat. You know that? Israel lived under the law. How'd they do in terms of stop sinning? 1,500 years. The real power for not serving the flesh doesn't come by a threat. It's just serving out of fear. The real power to not serve the flesh and so forth comes from love. It's a completely different motivation to serve God. You see that? And if the reason that you're not sinning is you're afraid God's going to kick you out, you've misunderstood your identity in Christ. You've misunderstood your relationship to God. God's not going to kick you out. And God doesn't say, "Stop sinning or I'll kick you out." He doesn't say that. If you say, "God, as soon as I stop sinning, then I'll enjoy the peace with God," what are you focusing on? Focusing on self. See that? So the idea of total forgiveness, really understanding that you're completely, totally forgiven. If you really think about that, what does it say about the value of the work of Christ on the cross? What's it say? There you go, what's it say? It's about the love of Christ. See that? The love towards the Christ towards the Father towards the Son, and therefore the Father towards you. See that? So understanding total forgiveness, appreciating total forgiveness, then you make a choice to not serve sin because we're totally forgiven. You see that? Alright, now I know nobody needed that except me, right? Anyway, okay. Alright, look at verse 14 now. Watch what he says, verse 14. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That handwriting of ordinances, what was that? That's the law. It's been nailed to the cross. It's out of the way. You're not under the law, but under grace. See, God took up. This is all review, by the way, right? Everybody, does this sound familiar? Alright? Okay, so let's go back to Ephesians chapter number 2. You're not under the law, you're under grace. You're not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, you don't want to live in your relationship to God in Christ under the law, because it won't work under the law. Live under grace. Grace will work. Okay? In order for God to form, in order for God to look, you should be now at Ephesians 2:15, the last half of the verse. For to make in himself of twain. What's the twain? Who's the twain? That's not Mark Twain. Who is that? What is that? That's you and Gentile. See that? For to make in himself of twain one new man. So making peace. One new man. That's God's purpose. The essence, the purpose of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace is that statement right there. During the dispensation of grace, he is making one new man. Think about that phrase here with me for just a moment. Has there ever been a time in history when there was one new man? Adam. Adam was one new man. There was never anyone like him before. Isn't that fascinating? When you think about the order of creation, Adam is created on day 6, right? And you had all the other, the fowls were already created, the beasts, the creeping things, plants, all that stuff was already created, right? And then he creates one new man. Now, why did he create that one new man? What was the purpose? What's that? Yeah, he creates this creature, and he gives to this creature the responsibility of being literally the caretaker of the earth on behalf of God. Think about the fellowship that God intended to have with this one new man. He was going to instruct this creature. He was going to give him, he was going to give to man his wisdom, his thinking capacity, and so forth. Because he creates that man so the man could have dominion over the earth, could subdue the earth and replenish and have the earth function, kind of be the gardener and the caretaker of the whole earth, and in so doing have the earth function to the glory of God, manifesting God's glory. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Here, by the way, part of that whole issue, what he was doing in the creation has to do with the satanic rebellion. Right? And God is down there, and we've done this before. God is down there, and he's playing in the dirt. Typical boy, right? Whatever. Playing in the dirt, you know? And he's forming this thing in the dirt, and there are these things sticking out, you know, arms, legs, whatever, head, ears, you know, big nose, whatever, you know? And then, so Satan's probably watching God do this and thinking, now what's this guy doing? What's he doing now, you know? And so God reaches down and breathes into him the breath of life, and plops this man, you know? Whatever. And Satan goes, whoa, what's that thing? You know? And in a sense, God says, well, that's the guy I'm going to beat you with. Satan goes, yeah, right. That guy's dirt. That guy can't even fly. You know? He's certainly not very wise. He looks pretty funny. You know? Think about Satan. Satan could fly. He was wise. He was beautiful and everything. Wise as all God's creatures. And all he has to do with that man and his wife, he simply says, yea, hath God said. And down they go. The song says, a single word fell. It will eventually fall Satan, but fell them, you know. Isn't that fascinating? So here Satan goes, see, this one new man, total failure. I won. Give me the crown, you know. And so history goes along, and now God creates, after that, God creates the nation of Israel. And when it relates to the nation of Israel, go back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Quickly go to Genesis chapter 12. Watch this. Genesis chapter number 12. Watch this. Remember your scriptural history, which is human history. Genesis 12 here. Who remembers again? Genesis 11 was what? It's the Tower of Babel, right? Look at Genesis 12, and then since we're there, look at Genesis 11 very quickly. Genesis 11, 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. See that? I'm emphasizing the one. There was unity and oneness among all the world. There was no such thing as a Jew and Gentile at this point because there's no Jews at this point. But they're one. They're one humanity in a united purpose against God. This is what some people call the first United Nations. And you can see it says, verse 3, it says, they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone, and slant had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. We don't have time to get into all the details, but every statement there is important. This is all said and done in complete total rebellion against God. The idea of a city, the idea of a tower, the idea of getting to heaven. All of those statements have to do with Satan's desire to maintain control over the earth. He got the crown of the earth when he felled Adam and Eve. And now he has produced the one nation, the United Nations as one, in seeking to control the earth. Well, you know what happens. God comes down, confounds their languages, they're spread abroad, etc. So, but against this backdrop, he says in Genesis 12 now to Abram, the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. Now watch verse 2. And I will make of thee a great what? As compared to what? As compared to all the other nations on the planet. You see, Satan had his united nation, and united nations, they were all one. And God says, well, tell you what, I'm going to make mine, Satan. I'll make my nation. See that? And from Abraham, he brings forth, he produces what eventually becomes known as the nation of Israel. In this passage, he says, verse 2, he says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. A wall just went up. What was the wall that just went up? And how was it manifested? How did you get on the right side of the wall? You had to go bless Israel. Abraham in this immediate context, okay? And if you didn't like Abraham and didn't bless him, you're on the wrong side of the wall. God made a division in human history right then, right there, okay? And in these shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now there's a whole lot of other things going on, we just don't have time to look at all and so forth. But what I want to do is this. I want to fast forward, way fast forward, to the book of Isaiah. What I mean by fast forward is that we're going to jump way ahead, not only in history in terms of the prophecy, the prophets who wrote later on, but I want you to see some of the things that the prophets said about the kingdom reign of Christ and the relationship of Israel to the Gentiles and the Gentiles to Israel. I'm leaving a lot out just because of time and so forth. But I want you to see these prophecies. And I want you to see in these prophecies the relationship that Scripture predicts and declares and upholds between Israel and the Gentiles and the Gentiles and Israel. I want you to see that. Okay? Look at, for example, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. He says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. That was Isaiah 60 verse 1. Now who is the thee? The thee is Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. See the difference there? Who is the people? That's Israel. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Question. Is there a difference? Does Scripture recognize a difference between Israel and the Gentiles in that verse? Does Scripture teach in that verse that the Gentiles and Israel are on equal ground? That they're on equal footing? Does it teach that they are one? They're not, are they? Who is the head and who's the tail, as prophesied in that verse? It's going to be Israel, the nation of Israel. See that? Now watch this. You hold on to Isaiah. Go to Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter 8 here. Go to Zechariah and chapter number 8. Just another couple here. These passages, by the way, actually predict and speak about the kingdom when Jesus Christ will actually rule and reign on this earth. All right? Watch this passage here. You're in Zechariah, this time chapter 8 and verse 20. Zechariah 8, verse 20. Watch this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? Why are they going to go there to seek the Lord of hosts? Because that's where he's going to be. All right, he's not there today, other than in believers that are there today, okay? But he's not there today like that verse is talking about. Anyway, look at verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, and that's the future, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. So those Jews are Gentiles right there. Those are Gentiles. Even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Is that a Jew or a Gentile right there? That's a Jew. Saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Question. Does it sound like the middle wall of partition is up there? Does it sound like the Scripture recognizes Israel above the Gentiles? Does it sound like Scripture prophesies that one of the greatest conversions that's ever going to happen on this earth is going to be the conversion of the Gentiles in the kingdom? And they're going to go seeking out the Jews when God is finally among the Jews on this earth. And they're going to take hold of the skirt of him that is Jew, saying, we're going to go with you because the true and living God is with you guys. Question. Does it sound like in these verses that Jew and Gentile are on equal footing, equal ground in the presence of God? The answer is no. They're not on equal ground, equal footing. They have to go through Israel. See that there? Go with me back, if you would, to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter, I'm going to jump ahead to 61. Go to Isaiah chapter number 61, verse 4. Isaiah 61 and verse 4. Isaiah 61, verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Boy, historically, Israel, that whole land is many desolation after desolation, one rock pile upon another, you know. Watch this. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Who's the your? That's Israel. See that? Well, wait a minute. If someone's feeding your flocks, who owns the flocks? Right? So who does it sound like the boss is there? The people that own the flocks. He says, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Who's doing the hard labor? The Gentiles. But now watch this. But ye, who's the ye? That's Israel. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. That's a basic promise that God gave to the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. Ye shall be priests of the Lord. He said ye shall be a kingdom of priests. Now wait a minute. If Israel's going to be a kingdom of priests, if they were all going to be priests, who are they going to be priests to? To the Gentiles. Exactly right. That's why the guys in Zechariah are going to find a Jew and take hold of the skirt of the Jew because, hey, we've heard that God is with you. You guys have got the true and living God. We want to come and learn about him. By the way, are you getting the point that things are going to change from what they were in Genesis 11? The great massive conversion time of the Gentiles is prophesied to occur out there in the kingdom. Satan thought he won when he fell Eve. Satan thought he won at the Tower of Babel and so forth. They were building it and so forth. Satan, how long do you think he's going to win? But God kept prophesying, no, I'm going to get the Gentiles back. I'm going to reach the Gentiles. God kept saying things like, I'm going to set my nation as the great nation on the face of the earth. They're going to represent my word to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are finally going to be converted back to me. It's going to happen. But in all that, you see that there's still the middle wall partition was there. Israel, Gentiles, they're not on equal footing. They're different. But they're going to be converted. In fact, look at verse 6. But ye shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of... Next word there. What are they doing when they say our God? They're finally owning Israel's God as the true and living God. See that? Men shall call you ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. See that? Go with me to Ezekiel chapter number 36 quickly. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter number 36. Now I'm reading these passages not just because they're old in the Old Testament, but because they haven't come to pass yet. They're going to come to pass out there in the future in the kingdom. Look with me to Ezekiel chapter number 36, if you would. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is 10 verse 22. He says, therefore say unto the house of who? House of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And watch this now, very carefully. And I will sanctify my great name. See that word sanctify? What's the word sanctify mean? To set apart, hallowed. When Jesus Christ taught the apostles to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's what he's talking about right there. Sanctify your great name. Come back and bring the kingdom. Okay? Anyway, he says, verse 20, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Anyway, that's when the Gentiles are finally going to believe and know who the true and living God is. It's not going to be until the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to establish his literal physical kingdom on this earth, centered over there in Jerusalem, having saved, protected, redeemed Israel, and established and demonstrated his people as his people on this earth. They're going to be his witness nation. They're going to survive the tribulation period, though Satan is trying to totally annihilate them. And the fact that they're going to survive that thing, they're going to stand up at the end of that thing, and God's going to say, see, there is my witness on the earth. And he's going to come and set his kingdom up on this earth, and he's going to sanctify his great name, and it's going to cause the conversion among the Gentiles, like that verse talks about. See that? We don't have time to read the rest of this, but stay and go to chapter 37. What's this? Chapter 37. I'm going to jump to verse 25. It says, and they shall dwell in the land that I gave unto Jacob, my servant. What land is that? That's not South America or Canada or we have some Canadian folks here. Sorry about that, but it's not even the United States. It's not Australia. It's not Brazil. It's not Antarctica. It's the land of Israel. He says, and they shall dwell in the land that I gave unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. See, that proves it. Your fathers didn't dwell in China, you know, or Japan. He says, when your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children. By the way, procreation in the kingdom. That's interesting, isn't it? See that? And they're going to do it forever. See that? And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. He's going to set up over there in Jerusalem. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. When are they finally going to know that? When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Okay, quickly go back to Ephesians 2. Look. The prophecies, those verses we read about that God made a difference between Israel and Gentiles. Israel and Gentiles, as far as God's concerned, from Genesis 12, were not one. They were not on equal ground. And even those prophecies about the future out there, the kingdom, they're not going to be on equal ground. Even when the Gentiles do get converted and do come to the house of God for prayer, because he does say, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all people, and it will be. But even when they do, they're still not seen as one on equal ground with Israel. God is the God of Israel. Israel are the priests of the Most High God. And the Gentiles are going to come and see all that. Now let me ask you this. Go back to Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2 here. Does that sound like, look at Ephesians 2, verse 14, 15. He says, for he is our peace who hath made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances. Does that sound like those verses? The answer is no. Did I answer too soon? Was I afraid someone was going to say yes? If you said yes, I totally failed. I quit. I'm so sorry. I can't even teach this. You know, it's over for me. Help. You know. Well, it's not the same thing. There has been an absolute radical change from God's perspective, what he's done, and how he's dealing with humanity. And that change didn't happen back there in the Old Testament. And that change didn't happen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ. And that change didn't happen even in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That change didn't happen until, dispensationally, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into human history and saved Saul of Tarsus, as depicted up here on the chart. And he began to instruct Paul with this information. And he began to send him out and say, listen, Paul, I've made a few changes here. And I made these changes because I've done it on purpose. In fact, an eternal purpose. A purpose that I had before the foundation of the world. Satan thought that God's purpose only involved the earth. Satan thought that God's purpose only involved Israel and the earth. And in a sense, God played his hand that way on purpose. Because as Satan is going after Israel, and then successfully gets Israel involved in idolatry, just like it got the Gentiles involved in idolatry in Genesis 11, replay the tape, right? So now Satan thinks, you know what? Hey, I won. I won not only because Israel, God's supposed priests, killed their own Messiah, but now, even after God raised their own Messiah from the dead, most of Israel still didn't believe. And they collectively, led by their leaders, commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Acts 7. It's an actual historic event. And since Jesus Christ said, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in this world nor the world to come, Satan says what? I just won. God says, well, maybe not so fast. He reaches down and saves this guy, the chief of sinners, the guy leading the rebellion, Saul of Tarsus. And he begins to unfold to him some information about a plan and a purpose that he had before Genesis 12. A plan and purpose that he had before Genesis 11. In fact, a plan and a purpose that he had before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. A plan and a purpose he had to fill the heavenly places with a creature that was likened unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. It's incredible that what he does here. And in order for God to form this one new man, in order for God to actually create the church, the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ was never talked about before. The one new man was never spoken and prophesied about before. God doesn't say, hey, if Israel fails back there, Isaiah, then I think I'll make one new man. God never said that at all. God was fully, completely committed, dedicated, going forward with making the nation of Israel a kingdom of priests, and will yet do it. There was no hint of any kind back there at all, ever, that God was going to do something different. It was not prophesied about back there. Isaiah didn't know it. Jeremiah didn't know it. It was not revealed to any human being until it was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. And then Paul goes out and begins to preach about this. It wasn't all revealed at one time. It took some time over a number of years, okay? But he begins to gradually go out and preach about this. See that? And you can see that right there in that verse. He says at verse 15 again, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He took the law out of the way. He took the middle partition out of the way. All those things that had been in place for hundreds of years, he took them out of the way to do this. For to make in himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one. The law of partition is gone. One new. Not one reformed, or one made over again, or one improved, new improved kind of a thing, One new, never before in human history, this particular entity. People think that the church, the body of Christ, we're just spiritual Israel. How can you be spiritual Israel if you're one new man? You can't. How can you be spiritual Israel if it's one and it's made up of Jew and Gentile on equal ground? People think that the church, the body of Christ, we're just spiritual Jews. We're spiritual Israel. But that doesn't make any sense from what the verse is actually saying. You're one new. Not Israel improved or Israel made over. Or what now? Yeah, or even born again, by the way. It's all one. It's a different calling. You're one new man. Let me ask this. Was Adam born the first time? Was Adam born again? He was what Joe said? Created. The church of the body of Christ is not born again. The church of the body of Christ is created. See, that verse says there, go back to chapter 2, verse 10. Look at the word. Chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship. What's the next word? Created. We're called a new creature. See that? It's new in the earth. It's something that God is doing new during the dispensation of grace. And he's forming this one new man because of an eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ. Look at it. You're still in Ephesians. Look at chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 11. He says this. 3:11 says this. Look at the phrase there. It says, according to the what? Eternal purpose, which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. See that there? See, God had an eternal purpose. He just didn't tell anyone about it until he first told the Apostle Paul. And at the heart of this purpose is the formation of this one new man. When you trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you're placed into, you're baptized, not by water, you're baptized by the Spirit of God into the one new man. You're baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Question for you, which baptism would you rather have, water baptism or the real baptism? I'm telling you, people fight with you about that, they argue with you about that, but ask them, which would you rather have? The real one or the wrong one? Especially if you just went to the beauty salon yesterday. I am trying to be sarcastic, but I'm not trying to be in a negative way. I'm just trying to be plain here, The real one results in you being identified into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that places you into living union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where you are made complete, accepted, beloved, forgiven, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, and you're raised up and set together with Him in heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? And all by the cross. Not at the cross, but by the cross. Real quickly, look what he says. He says at verse 15, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's different than prophecy. This is part of the mystery program. One body. Now look at that next statement there. What's he say there? Notice he says by the cross. The cross is not when. The cross is how he's doing it. He didn't start making the one new body, the body of Christ, when Christ died. That's not his historical time when he started it. The cross is the means, not time. The cross is what allows him to do all this. We're going to have to talk more about that next time, and we will. As far as why, he says here, by the cross. As Scripture tells us, let's close with these verses. We're out of time and I have way too much to talk about, but let's close with these verses. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Even though we've read these verses a number of times, these verses still just are amazing. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. He says at verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Okay, question. In that phrase right there, the princes of this world, are they good guys or bad guys? How do you know? Because they come to naught, that you know they're the bad guys. Okay? Here's the chief prince of this world that's going to come to naught, Satan. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom. See, mystery is a reference to not something mysterious. It's a reference to information that was hidden, but now been revealed. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. Let me keep saying that. The God of the Spirit before the world, unto our glory. Now watch verse 8 very carefully. Which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know the mystery. For had they known it, what's that verse say? It would have completely changed Satan's tactic. If Satan had known the mystery, if Satan had known what Paul calls the mystery of Christ, if Satan had known about the one new man, this creature, then he would say, wait a minute. No, don't crucify Christ. No. He would have completely backed off that. Question. Did Satan know about Israel? Did Satan know about the kingdom? Did Satan know about how Gentiles were predicted, prophesied that they're going to come to God through Israel in the kingdom? He knew all that stuff. And he's trying to stop that by having the nation of Israel not just call forth for the execution of their own Messiah, but then have Israel commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Same things I want. God says, well, not so quick. The very thing that Satan did, the very crucifixion of Christ, God says, it turns out, that's the very thing, not only that's going to allow God to bring the prophecies to come to pass, but the very thing that was absolutely had to happen to allow God to break down the middle of partition, take the law out of the way, and form this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and fill the heavenly places with this new man. Now this new man's gonna fly. Remember that first one new man? That guy couldn't even fly. This new man is going to fly. We're gonna get out there, heavenly places, by the rapture. You know what? It's gonna be a wonderful trip, isn't it? It's gonna be really fast. So, you know, your hair's gonna be flying, but not really. It's gonna be wonderful. Say, you know, when that first man was created, Satan says, how are you going to beat me with a guy that can't even get off the earth? You just wonder if God is having to bite his tongue saying, you just wait, I got a man that I'm going to use who's going to beat you and he's going to get off the earth. No, God didn't have to bite his tongue, okay? Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning allowing your word to remind us again, because you tell us right in these verses to remember this. To remind us again that it is by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that you were able to make all the changes necessary, required by your very word and your very justice to form this one new man of which you made us a part when we simply trust the blood of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our life, our all in all. In whose name we give you praise and honor.